Well, this morning we return to Daniel chapter 10. You might be wondering, when in the world did we start this? Actually, it was about 10 weeks ago. We broke for our 5 weeks of celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And I don't apologize for that. I mean, it's not every day that you can celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation and the 100th anniversary of the moon pie, as we saw. But it's right that we recognize that. And then we've had 3 weeks of basically the missions conference. And so we come back to where we began. It reminds me of John Calvin was exiled from his ministry home in Geneva for some 3 years. And when he was finally recalled after 3 years, he came back and resumed his pulpit, and everybody wondered what he was going to preach on. And he said, when I last left, I preached on verse 9, and so this morning we turn to verse 10. So here I am going to be very like Calvin. Okay, we last talked about Daniel 10, 9, and now we're on Daniel 10, 10. But since my preaching is not like Calvin, I need to remind you of what we talked about the last time. We're right now in chapters 10, 11, and 12 at the very end of the book. And chapter 10 is really the beginning of the formal conclusion of the book. The centerpiece of this conclusion is chapter 11, which is a great vision that describes the future, the ominous future, I must say, of the people of Israel. And chapter 10 is basically God preparing Daniel to understand this vision that he's already seen and is now going to recount for us. Chapter 12 is basically the response. So today we're looking at the preparation of Daniel to come to grips with what he's learning in this vision about the people of God. And he needs this preparation. Because he's elderly and he's weak, and this much preparation from God is a reminder of how patient God is with us, how kind he is, how loving. He doesn't upbraid us for being slow and weak and stumbling. And this is what we find him doing with Daniel. When we last saw Daniel, we saw that he was quite elderly. Our best estimates is he was in excess of 90 years old. We saw that he had been mourning, fasting, and praying. His grief had been palpable. This was taking place during the great festival of the Passover. It was a feast. It was unheard of for Jews to fast during the Feast of Passover. But I imagine Daniel felt like he had to. Passover celebrated God's deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Now the people of God were in Jerusalem. They'd been there 3 years. And they were celebrating this Passover and connecting it not only with Egyptian deliverance, but Babylonian deliverance. But Daniel hadn't been delivered at all. Daniel has been left behind. And Daniel has been informed by God through these visions that his people there in Jerusalem laboring to rebuild the temple are not getting ready for a golden age. They're getting ready for a very dark time. And so Daniel is in grief over that. And what we find in Daniel 10 is he's visited by a truly awesome, glorious person. I identified him 10 weeks ago as being the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that a little further in a moment. But let's come now to our scripture today, verses 10 through 21. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. He's answered his prayers. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I was left there with the kings of Persia. And came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. You have the same look that everyone had in the first service this morning, which is to say, what in the world are we to make of all this? And this indeed is a very mysterious passage. There are a number of questions here that it raises. The first is one I already tried to answer. Who is this glorious person who is interacting with Daniel? I told you that he was Jesus, but he's never identified. Daniel doesn't ask him who he is, and he doesn't tell us. So why did I think that this is Jesus? Well, because the Bible tells us that Jesus sometimes appeared in Old Testament times before he was incarnated at Bethlehem to the people of God. Theologians call this Christophanies. Jesus mentioned it himself to the Jews in John 8. He said, Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's one of the reasons I identified him as Christ. The more pertinent reason is that when you take Daniel 10, the early verses, and compare the description of this person with the description John gives us of Jesus in Revelation 1, they match up perfectly. And it just seems to me that this is Christ, or it's an angel come to demonstrate who Christ is and what he's like. I think it's Jesus. But why is there a question? Look at verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, the king of the chief of princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. It sounds really odd to have Jesus saying that. And that raises another mysterious question. What are we to make of all these wars among the angels? Who are these princes of Persia and Greece and so forth? And what relationship does their fight and battle have to human history? What are we to make of all this? These are mysterious and interesting questions. And I'm here to tell you that theologians and commentators have struggled with these questions for 2,000 years and have not come up with a clear answer. So we're not going to get a clear answer here today. I was not called to come and propound mysteries to you. I was not called to come and give you speculation. I was called to preach the truth of the gospel, to build up your conscience by teaching that which is pure, true, and profitable. That's from no less than John Calvin. That's what preachers are supposed to do. So I've identified five things in this passage that we can be clear on and are understandable, and you and I need to take with us today. I'll go through them rapidly. Our time is short for 5 points. But the first point is that this world of ours is the focus of a great war. Now, I just read to you verse 13 that talks about that. But I make this point not based on verse 13. I make this point based on the whole of Scripture. When you go back to the Garden of Eden and you listen to what God said to the serpent. He cursed him and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And the rest of the Bible, indeed the rest of human history, is the unfolding of that enmity, that warfare between Satan and the people of God. And that's what we see working out. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Jesus is the ultimate seed of the woman who destroyed the head of the serpent. If you go to the book of Revelation, which we've looked at a bit of this morning, you see this warfare between light and darkness brought out into the open. And we're assured that while the war is going on now, we're going to win. Christ's people will be triumphant. Jesus spoke about this war in Matthew 24. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. There's always going to be war in this world. I grew up in the Vietnam era, and I heard people singing, "All we're saying is give peace a chance." And it's a delightful sentiment. Would that it were that simple. But there's never going to be a time of ultimate peace in human history until Jesus restores it himself. Because there is a greater war going on in the spirit world. One that we cannot see, but we can feel. And the point of the scripture is that you have to be on one side or the other. There's no neutrality. James 4:4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You have to decide, are you going to be on the side of right and righteousness and light, or are you going to be on the side of darkness and evil and cruelty? You know, you can't be in the middle. You're either going to be following Jesus Christ and seeking to follow the way of light and justice and truth, or you're going to be a pawn or a prisoner or a slave of the enemy. And understand, this enemy is an enemy of all. He is an enemy of those who follow him. Satan hates mankind and wishes nothing more than to destroy us. So the world, this world, is a focus of a great war. The second thing we see, though, is important, and that is that we have a mighty advocate who is fighting on our behalf. Verse 20, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia." You know, this is one of the reasons he appears so glorious and powerful and overwhelming to Daniel. He wants him to see a glimpse of his power and his might and his glory. And here he wants us to understand, not only is he powerful and mighty, but he's filled with holy love for his people. What I would call a fierce love. David describes this when he went before King Saul and he said, "Let me go and fight Goliath." And Saul said, "I can't send you. You're just a kid. And this man has been a warrior since the day he was a child." And David said, "I am not just a child, but I am a shepherd. And when a bear snatched one of your servant's sheep, I went after him." I got to shift into King James Version. It's the only one that does justice. "And when I reached the bear and he turned on me, I grasped him by his beard and I smote him and slew him. And so will this uncircumcised Philistine fall before your servant, because he's defied the army of God's people." You know, David was saying, "You're not going to have a snack on my flock, or I'm going to whoop you. I'm going to go after the bears with a stick, and I'm going to tack their hide to the barnyard wall." And that's fierce love. And when Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," he wasn't saying, "I'm going to sit on a rock and play a harp and watch dreamily my sheep." He is saying that I am the good shepherd and I carry a rod and a staff and I'm going to protect my own. And indeed, the fiercest and most ominous threat Jesus ever made is in Matthew 18. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now that's ominous. And that's anger. That's righteous wrath. And it's incited by his love for the defenseless. The next time you hear of a child being abused, you remember that their Savior is mighty. And He will avenge those children. And He will protect them. It is a terrible thing to touch Christ anointed. The third thing we see is the great compassion Jesus has for His weak and His fainting people. Just if you look at this passage again, Daniel is confessing his weakness and his fear and his powerlessness in verses 10 and 11. And then he repeats it again in verse 17. You know, he's throwing himself on the Lord and he's saying, I can't even listen to you. I am so weak. I'm falling apart. Now, you know, if you're a believer, there's no doubt in my mind, there have been times in your life when you've prayed and you've had singular, wonderful answers given to specific prayers. And I want you to think about those answered prayers now for just a moment. We ought to be thinking about that on the week of Thanksgiving. God answers prayers. And I want to ask you to consider this. Why was that particular prayer answered? Was it because you prayed extra hard that time? You know, I've heard people say, brothers, we got to just pray harder. That always makes me scratch my head. What do you mean pray harder? I mean, you know, you tell your Father in heaven what you need. Don't you think He hears? Is He waiting for you to really, you know, get earnest about it? Well, maybe it was because you really, really, really believed that time and had no doubts. I'll tell you a little secret. I'm not sure I've ever prayed a prayer that didn't have some doubts mixed in it. You know, Daniel would say that. No, the reason God answers our prayers is not because we pray hard. It's not because we really, really believe. It's not because we got our theology straight. Not because we did a good deed last week. It is because of His love and mercy and compassion for His weak and failing people. It's His love. Throw yourself on the love and mercy of Christ. There's no greater refuge than Him and His love. The fourth thing that we see, I have to mention this, is the precious treasure of God's Word. Verse 21, you know, we have 21 verses here filled with suffering, filled with weakness, filled with confession, you know, so that Daniel can receive God's Word. It wasn't easy for him to get it. It was a trial. And it was a heavy thing. Daniel suffered, seriously suffered, to receive this word from God, this book of truth, which is basically what we see in verse chapter 11. But, you know, it was precious to receive God's word. Some of you of a certain age will remember the name Benjamin Weir. I met the gentleman once. He was a Presbyterian missionary in Lebanon in the 1980s. And in 84, he was kidnapped by Islamic fundamentalists and held hostage for some 18 months. They took him and shackled him to a wall in a bare room with no electricity, no running water. They put a bucket alongside of him, came in and fed him once a day. They had guards with him 24/7. After he was released, he came to a little college town near us to speak at the college commencement, and I went over to hear him. And he told about his experiences being shackled to that wall for so long. He told about how he prayed because there was nothing else he could do. And he asked Christ to give him compassion in the eyes of his captors. And one day one of the guards felt that way for him and brought him a small Bible and said, "Hide this behind you and don't show it to the other guards, but you may read it while I'm guarding you." And Weir had the little Bible with him right that day. And he opened it to a passage in Philippians to read it to these college students. And he read two or three verses from Philippians. And as I watched him, before he closed his Bible, he kissed the page of it. You know, he knew the treasure that this word is. He knew he had suffered for it. And it buoyed him in those days and nights of darkness and cold and fear. We all have copies of God's Word. Do we treasure it? Do we make it our point in life to understand it, to find its truths, to read its promises and to claim them before our Father in heaven? It's a great treasure. Daniel suffered for it, but he wasn't sorry to suffer for it. He was glad to get it. And then finally, and I close with this, our need to confess our weakness and fear to Jesus is highlighted in this passage. Let me read again verses 16 and following. And behold, one like in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke. And I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. Isn't it interesting? When the Lord touched his lips, he gave him the power to confess. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be to you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened, and I said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. It's such a joy and a great privilege to be able to confess our weakness, our fear, our doubts, our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus strengthened him so that he was able to confess. And one of the commentators of this passage, kind of in an aside, said, Daniel's confession is the believer's great hope. Because you see, Jesus cherished this true confession. And, I urge you, my friends, confess your needs to the Lord. Confess your weakness. Confess your fears. Confess your doubts. Confess your failure. He can see right through you. He knows every motive, every thought. He knows it better than you do. You're not telling him something he doesn't already know. But the act of confession is a sweet act because it reminds us of his gentleness and of his graciousness. And when anyone comes to him confessing, look how he responds with love and with joy. I pity the legalist. We've all run into them. The legalist can't confess any sin because the legalist always has to be right. And the legalist can never say, well, maybe you're right in this argument. No, they can never let it go because they don't understand grace. And ultimately, they don't understand the Father's great love. What a pitiful, miserable situation. I don't care how much theology they know. If they don't know the love of Jesus Christ, they're ignorant of the most important aspect of it all. Would that they understood. If we only would confess, we would receive a gracious word. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 when God started walking in the garden after Adam had rebelled against him. And he says, where are you? Now God is God. He knew where Adam was. But he's calling on Adam. And Adam says, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. The Almighty knew that. But he plays along. He says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? What's God doing? He's fishing for an honest confession. But he doesn't get it. Our forefather Adam, whose nature we share, said, oh, that woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. Not my fault, it's her fault. Blame it on the wife. Oh, that's an old safety valve we've all used, right, guys? It's terrible. Look at the prodigal son. He smells like a pig pen. He's trudging his way home flat broke. He's going to see his father and beg him to take him back, to forgive him, and to make him a hired servant because he's no longer worthy to be his son. But his father sees him a long way off. And what does the old man do? He gathers up his robes. He loses his dignity and he runs. He doesn't walk like a stately, dignified old gentleman would do in that day. He runs, and he doesn't wait for his son to get cleaned up. He throws himself on his neck, and he kisses him, and he welcomes him back. And Jesus said, that father is your father in heaven. You see why confession is so sweet and so important? Because that's the heart of our heavenly Father. The legalist thinks, he's just waiting to bust me one. I get one jot or tittle of my theology out of line, he's going to whoop me really good. My air conditioner's going to break. I'm going to get a flat tire. The transmission's going to go out. Something bad's going to happen. He doesn't trust. our Father in heaven. That he sends nothing into our lives that is not sent without love. Jesus, speaking for the Father in Matthew 11:28, issues a great invitation to us all. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, come to me, Presbyterians. Come to me, you who have finally defeated those bad habits. Come to me, those of you who went out and witnessed this week or kicked into the offering plate this morning. No, he says, come to me, all. Who's left out of all? Nobody. All. He doesn't say, are you burdened and heavy laden because you've been serving me? No. He says, you who are laboring and heavy laden, period. Whatever it is, whatever has brought you to where you are today, come to me. Daniel shows us the loving, compassionate reception that awaits. Let us pray. Father, what a wonderful thing it is to see your love written in every page of your word. Thank you for loving us in our sins, for loving us in our foolishness and in our rebellion. And grant, Heavenly Father, that we would trust your love through Jesus Christ, and that we would confess our sins to you and trust in you and find the peace and the rest that our soul craves. Father, hold the Lord Jesus up before us all this day and revive and refresh our hearts as you have designed the Lord's Day to be, a day of renewal, a day of refreshment, a day of peace and rest. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.